Our next hymn is the Star Spangled Banner, page 688. We're going to do all verses, and please stand as we sing, page 688.
Have the most beautiful national anthem there ever was. Did you notice the words? Especially on the second verse. We don't give in order to get, we give in order to express our gratitude to God for His grace. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You do for us, and especially the freedom that we have to assemble ourselves together and worship You. We recognize that this came from great sacrifice. And we're thankful for that. And we recognize it's all because of Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The flower fades, and the grass withers, and the word of God remains forever. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the God of freedom. We have the opportunity to make thousands upon thousands, maybe even millions of decisions during this lifetime. It's all because you've given us the ability to choose. We thank you for that. Help us to recognize that that ability to choose is a two-edged sword. The other side of that is the fact that we are held responsible for our decisions. And so we pray that you will help us to use our free will wisely, that we will choose to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, you see on the board there the picture. George, can you turn this light out? The middle one's just for a moment, so you can see that a little better. Can y'all see that a little better now? This is the most famous picture, at least that's what they say, that has ever been taken. It came during World War II. That's the raising of the flag on Iwo Jima. And it's quite a story how that came about, at least that picture. The photographer heard that they had taken Mount Sarabachi, that's where the highest point is, the mountain on the end of Iwo Jima, and they were going to raise the flag, and so he was scurrying up there trying to dodge the bullets and get up there to take the picture. And he got within about the range you see here, and he was climbing up, and they were at that moment raising the flag. So he took his camera and just lifted it up and snapped it. And then he went on and he took the rest of the pictures till the film was all taken up. And he sent it to the ships, and then they got it back to America. And of course, when they were going over the pictures, this one just stood out. And it was all over the newspapers, not only in America, but all over the world. And the photographer didn't even know it, because he didn't know what he took. All he knew is that he wanted to get it in that second, and he just snapped it. And then later on, he found out what phenomenal response that this picture received. The men that survived the men that were raising this flag were pulled away from Iwo Jima and went on tour as to raise funds for the war and so forth. I don't know how many. I think it was at least two of them that raised this flag were killed there on Iwo Jima. But they say that this is possibly the most famous picture in the world. I wonder how many young people. I happen to be watching. Let me preface what I say here. I was watching for just a few moments Jesse Waters on the news yesterday, and it's his custom to go out with a microphone. He was on a beach somewhere, and I don't know what state it was in, and he was asking the young people there about what is Memorial Day about. I think 1 out of 10 knew what it was about. He asked them questions like, who did we fight in order to win our independence in our first war of independence, 1776, Declaration of Independence and so forth. And he got answers like China and Brazil, and it's just very sad. And I was wondering if he took this picture and took it to those young people and asked them, what is this about? Can you tell me about this picture? According to the answers they had, I doubt that any one of them, or very few, would be able to answer that. And I don't know who to indict because of that, whether it would be their parents, their teachers, their pastors. But it's unfortunate that we have a generation, and that's not for all young people. We have some young people here, and I know they know what this picture is about because they've heard me describe it, and I know that they know probably more than the average young person their age, because most of them were homeschooled. Furthermore, most of them attended a junior class, and I taught them. So that's not all of them, but this is a unique picture. I want to give you a few statistics on what happened on Iwo Jima. Expressed as a math equation, to conquer each one of Iwo Jima's 8 square miles of volcanic slag, 3,255 American servicemen were killed or wounded. For each square mile, 3,255 American servicemen were killed or wounded. The Japanese garrison on the island was utterly destroyed with a horrendous casualty rate of nearly 100%. U.S. intelligence estimates placed a best guess at between 25,530 to 21,060 enemy defenders. That means that was nearly the amount of casualties that the enemy took. How many were killed? Taken as a whole, more than 46,000 men died or were wounded during 36 days of this indescribable battle. There's no question that Iwo Jima was beyond human comprehension in terms of slaughter. In fact, although the Japanese were ultimately defeated and the island fell into U.S. hands, more Americans became casualties than did their enemies. And then it breaks it down. 6,327 American soldiers were killed. 19,270 were wounded. 494 were missing in action. That was just in one battle. This is what we are reminded of on this day. I've only been to one grave site like this that is specifically for the military, and it was called the Punch Bowl. It's in Hawaii. And if you ever go there, I highly recommend you going to the Punch Bowl. They call it a Punch Bowl because it's in the belly of a crater that was a volcano in a mountain. It's not very far from going to see the Arizona in Pearl Harbor, and they have the Wall of Honor, and it's a marble wall on both sides, and you go up to it, up these steps, and then in kind of a half circle, they have mosaics of the naval battles that were taking place during World War II. And when you go into a place like this, you can tell it's hallowed ground. I mean, nobody's laughing or playing or anything. It's somber. I mean, you don't have to be told that. You just, and that's what I had as well. It's nearly, you nearly whisper instead of speak because it's a solemn place. And when you look at those stones, those markers, it's incredible the price that was paid for the freedoms that we enjoy today. I was talking to a friend yesterday on the phone about this, and I said, the unbelievable cost to purchase our freedom is makes the politicians who give it away all the more horrendous. So those are some of my thoughts as we were going through this. I have one more picture here that I think is one of my favorites. Here you have a young boy, no doubt the son of a fallen soldier, and they're giving him the flag, and he's doing his best to be a young man. And these are the things that we should be thinking about today, not what are we going to put on the grill or the Indianapolis 500 or these types. There's nothing wrong with those things. But we need to remember that this is what it took for our freedom to be purchased. And at this time, I'd like anyone who has served in the service, please stand. because we would like to show you our appreciation. Go ahead. Any service members, please stand. Okay. We do appreciate your service, and we recognize that where our freedoms come from. You can put this back on now, George. It's been my custom for several years now on Memorial Day to read a Medal of Honor citation. I was telling Vidal right before we began, when a person receives the Medal of Honor, they read the citation. And I was saying the particular one that I chose today is named Andrew Miller. Now we have, this is the book, I have two volumes of these, Medal of Honor recipients from 1863 to 1994 is this one. Then I have another volume. And all it is, the entire book, is just citations of people who received the Medal of Honor. And so the one I'm going to read today, like I said, is Andrew Miller. He was a staff sergeant in the U.S. Army. He was born in Wisconsin. He was Unit Company G, 377th Infantry Division, 95th Infantry Division. Place of action was, I'm not so sure I'm saying it right. The word is spelled W-O-I-P-P-Y, so I say Woypy, France is what I'm going to call it. It's closest I can get. So it was the place of action was Woypy, France through Metz, to Keprick, Himmendorf, Germany. And the date of the action was November the 16th through the 29th, 1994. And the citation reads as this way. For performing a series of heroic deeds from 16 to 29 November 1944, during his company's relentless drive from Woypy, France through Mertz, to Keprick, Himmendorf, Germany. As he led a rifle squad on 16 November at Woypy, a crossfire from the enemy machine guns pinned down his unit, ordering his men to remain under cover. He went forward alone, entered a building housing one of the guns, and forced five Germans to surrender at bayonet point. Five of them surrendered. He had a bayonet. He then took the second gun single-handedly by hurling grenades into the enemy position, killing two, wounding three more, and taking two additional prisoners. At the outskirts of Metz the next day, when his platoon, confused by heavy explosions and the withdrawal of friendly tanks, retired, he fearlessly remained behind, armed with a single automatic rifle, and exchanged bursts with a German machine gun until he silenced the enemy weapon. His quick action in covering his comrades gave the platoon time to regroup and carry on the fight. On November, Sergeant Miller led an attack on large enemy barracks. Covered by his squad, he crawled to a barracks window, climbed in, and captured six riflemen occupying the room. His men and the entire company followed through the window, scoured the building and took 75 prisoners. Miller volunteered with three comrades to capture Gestapo officers who were preventing the surrender of German troops in another building. He ran a gauntlet of machine gun fire and was lifted through a window. Inside, he found himself covered by a machine gun pistol, but he persuaded the four Gestapo agents confronting him to surrender. I would like to... It doesn't say how he persuaded them, but he did. Early the next morning, when strong hostile forces punished his company with heavy fire, Sergeant Miller assumed the task of destroying a well-placed machine gun. He was knocked down by a rifle grenade as he climbed an open stairway in a house, but pressed on with a bazooka to find an advantageous spot from which to launch his rocket. He discovered that he could fire only from the roof, positioned where he would draw tremendous enemy fire. Facing the risk, he moved into the open, coolly took aim, and scored a direct hit on the hostile emplacement, wrecking such havoc that the enemy troops became completely demoralized and began surrendering by the score. The following day, in Metz, he captured 12 more prisoners and silenced an enemy machine gun after volunteering for a hazardous mission in advance of his company's position. On 29 November, as Company G climbed a hill overlooking Kirpich-Himmendorf, enemy fire pinned the unit to the ground. Sergeant Miller, on his own initiative, pressed ahead with his squad past the company's leading element to meet the surprise resistance. His men stood up and advanced deliberately, firing as they went. Inspired by Sergeant Miller's leadership, the platoon followed, and then another platoon arose, grimly closed with the Germans. The enemy action was smothered, but at the cost of Sergeant Miller's life. His tenacious devotion to the attack, his gallant choice to expose himself to enemy action rather than endanger his men, his limitless bravery assured the success of Company G. That's one man's action who received the Medal of Honor, and we do appreciate it. That may be the only time since that citation was read that it was read again publicly. So I hope that we remember the sacrifice that has been made for us to still have the freedoms that we have. Okay, now we're going to switch gears. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. So if you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Now, I've explained to you before, Genesis chapter 3 is a difficult chapter for us to really focus on because it highlights in a very vivid way what we are like. We are like our parents, our original parents. I'm talking about Adam and the woman, who, of course, was later called Eve. And we may get the futile idea that if we had been there, we would have been better. We would have done, we wouldn't fall in front of the bait that the serpent gave the woman and so forth. And yet, deep down, we know that we would have, and probably maybe even sooner. So we see the grace of God working among His creatures who does not deserve the grace that they receive. We saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God pronounces judgment, cursing on the serpent. Then in the next verse, verse 15, is the first time in the Bible that we have the promise of a Savior. This is the seed of the woman passage. And this is grace coming before judgment. Because then in verse 16 we have judgment on the woman. So remember this, even in the order of the verses, we see God's nature, which is always being gracious. Grace before judgment. And in verse 16, we saw that the punishment for the woman was that she was going to have great pain in childbirth. And also, somewhat of an obscure passage in part of that verse is that her desire would be towards her husband, but he would rule over her. And we spent, I don't know, two Sundays, I think, maybe on that. The desire means the desire to control him. And we went to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 as the word desire and rule are also found in Genesis 4:7, referring to Cain. Cain and Abel, Cain was the first child born, and they presented an offering to the Lord. The Lord accepted Abel's, but he rejected Cain's. Cain got angry about it, and that's when you have verse 7, where God asks, why is your countenance down? You can be revived, but sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and it means the desire is to control you. Same word that's used in Genesis 3:15 with the woman's desire is to her husband, the desire to control him. And then in Genesis 4:7, it completes the verse by saying, but you must master it. You must master, have rule over. It's the same word that we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And that is, the woman will have the desire to control her husband, but he will rule over you. We must rule over the temptation to sin. That's what we have in Genesis 4:7. That's just kind of bringing us up to speed. Then we went into Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Now God is going to pronounce punishment on the man. And the first thing that he says, he said to Adam, because you have listened or hearkened unto your wife. And we spent some time on that as well. These are huge, fundamental issues that have to do with these, even parts of these verses, even these phrases. And of course, when he says hearkened or listened to, in I think it was the New English Translation, says because you have obeyed your wife. And that's the idea, the context behind it. Adam was given authority over the earth. He had dominion over everything under God, to essentially be the one that was in charge under God on the earth. And the woman was placed on earth from Adam. She was taken from Adam in order to be his helper. But what Adam did was listen to his wife or hearken to her rather than protecting her from that serpent and pulling her away from there or telling the serpent to hit the road, whatever. He didn't do his job. He just was absent without leave, essentially, when it came to being in charge. And when he listened to his wife, that became a disaster. Because, you see, we went through several verses to show that the wife is to submit to her husband. But you never see a verse in the Bible where the husband submits to the wife. That doesn't mean that he's a big bully. It doesn't mean that he's any better than the wife. They have different roles, and they were made differently. The woman is made to respond to the man and help him, but not only is she built physically different than the man, but also in her psyche, God did not design her to take on the responsibility of the home. That is for the man. And when she does take it over, she resents the man because he was the one designed and chosen by God to shoulder the responsibility and have the leadership role in the home. Well, that was all turned upside down. We've been through all that. Now we get up to the next part of verse 17 for the man. And I'll put it on the board for you here to start with. This is the portion of verse 17 we're going to deal with today. So he says, because you have listened or hearkened unto your wife, and then it says, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That's the first part of the punishment for Adam for being disobedient. But there's a lot here, and so let's kind of go through it. Slowly, God reminded Adam of the prohibition that he had placed on eating of the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil, excuse me, that he was guilty of disobeying God's direct command. In other words, before God is going to pass judgment, he's saying, I told you, you are not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And you ate of it anyway. So he is
is, first of all, helping Adam to understand why he's being punished. And we as parents, just as a little side note here, we as parents, whenever we're going to punish our children, or if you are in charge of a company, if wherever place you may be and have leadership and have authority, and you need to deal with insubordination or problems with the people that you have authority over, the first thing you want to do is tell them why. Make sure that they understand clearly. This is why I'm taking this action, because this is the rule, this is what you know is how we operate, whatever it is, and then you give them the facts. That's what God did here, that's what we are to do when we're in positions of authority, when we need to correct something. Now, Adam did not forget what God had commanded, and he wasn't deceived into believing that the serpent's lie would, that he would become like God. Now, this is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, where the serpent is lying to the woman and saying, if you eat of the fruit, you're not going to die. The reason that God didn't want you to eat of that fruit, because he knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like him. All that is lies, and yet it is directed towards the woman, not to the man, and Adam did not buy it. We know that because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, I have these scriptures here for you, says that Adam was not deceived. The woman actually believed the serpent. Actually, it was Satan speaking through the serpent. But Adam did not. He did not act because he thought that he was going to be like God. However, the following quote insinuates incorrectly that God cursed the ground because Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, believing the fantasy that by doing so he would be like God. Now, I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm trying to teach something. This is a good method to do it, to show that a lot of people think that it was because Adam ate of the fruit like Eve, like the woman, thinking that he was going to be like God, and that's not why it was, and yet this quote alleges this. This comes from the Emmaus Journal. The Emmaus Journal, 17, and on page 141. Here's the quote. The cursing of the ground leads to a life of toil and weakness. Autonomous man is shown his limits. Now, you remember what I told you last time about autonomous? It comes from two Greek words. Autos means self. Nomos means law. It means self-law. And so he's saying this is the man, in being arrogant, was going to go by his own law and not follow God's law. That's what we see in this word here. So, autonomous man is shown his limits. The chains of time clank on the man who reached out for eternity. The fantasy after which he lusted to be like God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Turns out to be sorrow, sweat, and dust. The curse, and it says confer with Romans 8:18 through 22, and the bondage of corruption, he is told, is because of you. Now that is true. The ground is going to be cursed, and God specifically says it's because of you, Adam. That's why the curse is going to be on the ground. However, it's not because Adam thought that he was going to be like God. And I'll show you what I'm talking about here. The lie, you will be like God, was made to the woman, not to Adam, first of all. Second of all, she believed it, he didn't. So, what was Adam's motivation to disobey God if it wasn't to be like God? He had two options. Now listen to this. He had two options. Obey God by not eating the fruit and possibly losing the woman, or disobey God by eating of the fruit and keeping the woman. He chose the latter. His motivation was to keep the woman, even if it meant choosing her over God. That's why he ate of the fruit. Not because he thought he was going to be like God. And I want to expand that a little bit, because I think it's pertinent for so many marriages. It's not only today, I think ever since the first man and the first woman, we need to realize that men, but husbands often have the choice to make. Sometimes the wife wants to do something that is contrary to the values or to the morals or to the ethics or just the way things should go in the husband's mind. Now, if you're married, you know that. There's going to be issues where you're not on the same page. The man, or the husband, I should say, has to, the very most important thing he has to do is remain objective. He can't just say, well, I want to do it this way, so I'll choose this way. He has to think of his wife. He's required to think of her because God commands him to love her as he loves his own body. And so he has to be objective. And when the wife's, he has to pull rank. I don't want to use that, but it does describe it. When he says, I understand that this is what you want, and I considered it, and I understand it, but I decided we're going to go ahead and do it this way. Now, that, if you're married, that happens. Here's where I'm going to make it pointing to this as well. Because the husband has two options, just like Adam did. He can go with what he sees is right, because he's the leader and God holds him responsible for it, and choose and say, this is the way it's going to be, we do it this way. But he does it at the risk of not necessarily losing his wife. Sometimes it might be, but many times there's hell to pay if he does. The other option, by the way, you know who's giving him the hell. The other option is he can go ahead and go along with what the wife wants to do and please her, but he's going against God. And when he why would a husband do that? Why would the husband go against what he sees as right, what he thinks is, and God calls him to make those decisions? Why would he acquiesce? Why would he cave in and say, I'm going to go ahead and do it with what the wife wants, even though I don't agree with it, but I'm going to do it, and even though I don't, whether he knows it or not, he's wrong, regardless of what her idea is because he is not being the head of the house and taking the charge and making decisions based on his position. Why would he do that? To keep the peace, right? And that's done all the time, and that's what I'm trying to show you here. That's what Adam did. This is as fundamental as the first man and the first woman. And if I look at it and I think, well, what if Adam would have said, here's his wife holding out the fruit for him. If he said, this is what I'd like to see happen. I don't know what would have happened if he'd done this. First of all, I want to tell you, wife, that I'm taking responsibility for this. The reason that you ate of that fruit and are going to be judged by God is my fault. Because I'm in charge. I'm supposed to protect you. I'm supposed to provide for you and look out for you. And I didn't do it, and it's my fault. Second of all, I'm not going to eat it. It's not because I don't love you. It's because my number one authority is God. He's over all, and I must obey God over anyone else. Now, if that were to happen, it's only speculation, so I probably shouldn't speculate. But the woman couldn't remain in the garden in a fallen state. We know that because God had to drive them both out of the garden, because if they'd ate of the tree of knowledge, they could have remained in that sinful state, in that decadent state forever. So it's all speculation, but I wanted to bring that out because it's real, isn't it, husbands? isn't it, wives? That there's no shame in recognizing that we are fallen creatures. And now we have the knowledge. Where did this all begin? Right there. So that's why I'm accentuating this point that Adam did not receive judgment because he wanted to, he believed the lie that he was going to be like God. No, he was judged, first of all, because he hearkened to his wife. He submitted to her rather than being in charge and taking the responsibility. And then for eating of the fruit. So God cursed the ground because Adam, listen to this, even though the woman ate of the forbidden fruit first and then held it out to Adam, tempting him to eat of it, even with all that going on, it was because of Adam that God would curse the ground. And why? Because God put him in charge. That's why. And husbands, if there's anything in your house, in your household, regardless of what it is, regardless whether it involves your wife or children, whoever it may be, don't go around complaining how horrible things are at home because you're responsible. I don't care what they're doing, it's your fault. And you can change it. You're required to change it. And I'm not talking about putting on your jack boots, going in there and acting like a drill sergeant, shouting out orders. You'll find out real quick, that won't work. But in love, you go in there and you say, you know, the first thing that a man is that's in a situation like that, he's a husband, his house is in disarray, the first thing he should do is call a family meeting, have the family come in and say, first of all, I want you to know things are not like they should be, and I am responsible and I am at fault because I did not correct it, and it's my responsibility. That's to be the first thing that happens. And then you should say, I am required by God to put my house in order because he put me in charge and I'm responsible. So things are going to change, and this is how it's going to change. He might have one of those whiteboards, you know, like they hold up sometimes. Here's the new rules here. Here's what we're going to do. Now listen to this. How the wife and how the children receive this is between them and God. You're going to be as loving and thoughtful as you can. But they essentially, if the wife just tells you, well, you just go to hell, well, that's impossible. You're a believer. So, you have to manage that. Now, I could fly right through Genesis 3 and not bring these things out, and you would be more comfortable, and I wouldn't be getting some of the stares that I'm getting, but that's okay. It's more important. I'm required to give you all that I've got in teaching scriptures. And I think this is pertinent. And I think this is helpful. And I think the Holy Spirit led me to give you the full brunt of it. So there you go. Cursed is the ground. Let's look at this clause for a moment. Cursed is the ground because of you. The earth's resources are incredible. It has the ability to produce enough food to feed 5 billion people and billions of animals as well in its cursed condition. Is that right? Is it more than 5 billion now? 7? Woo! Well, when you get into 5 and 7 billion, that's a lot of folks, I'll tell you. Anyway, 7 billion. Are you sure 7 billion?
It was 5 in the 80s.
5 in the 80s. Well, that's about where my mindset is in the 80s. So I guess. Okay, so even in its cursed condition, it can do that. So can you imagine what it can do when the curse will be lifted? The earth has been cursed for a long time, but it will not be that way forever. The curse will be lifted when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. So, some people think, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon's David's son. The wisest man in the world at one time, but he fell off the cliff. Not literally, but he started listening. What happened to him? He started listening to his wives. That's true, you know it. And it was against the Mosaic law to marry the foreign women anyway. So anyhow, but let me say this. Make sure you understand. When I say he fell off the cliff because he was listening to his wife, his wives, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He's a very busy guy. So I don't say that to mean that we shouldn't listen to our wives. In fact, part of loving your wives is listening to your wives. Consider what they say, because they have something that you will never have, husbands. And that's a female viewpoint. And so we just can't say, well, I'm the boss and I'm, you know, I'm the little dictator here, all is going to be fine. Well, if you don't consider her, listen to her, and follow many times, often, maybe more times than what you would think the way it ought to be, but you listen to them, then you're going to be a good leader, because you're objective, and that takes objectivity. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I'll put it up here on the board as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here we are in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans. And he's going to mention what we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And that's because the Bible is actually 66 books that are really one book. And it's integral. It's all interlaced. It all fits. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What is he talking about? Paul is addressing mature believers here. When I say mature believers, there are people who have used their volition to learn Bible doctrine, to learn God's Word. They know how to function in the church age. They know what their spiritual gifts are. They know what the... when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, they know how to distinguish between good and evil. That's who he's talking to. And he's saying the sufferings of this present time. If there's anybody in this room or anybody that's listening online, you can send me an email, and you don't suffer, I want to hear about it. Everybody suffers, right? You can't get through a day without some kind of suffering. Just wake up, walk to the bathroom, and stub your toe, you're already suffering. That's all it takes. And that's all it takes to get some people out of fellowship. They have to... Well... But this isn't just a regular kind of suffering. This is the kind of suffering that only mature believers suffer, because they are making decisions, they're taking the doctrines that they've learned, they're applying them to their circumstances, they're opening their mouth, they're declaring God's Word and about Jesus Christ to others, and they are suffering because of it. And you will also, if you do that. And if you want to be in the shadows and not get involved, if you don't want to be at risk of possibly being the brunt of gossip, rejection, and sometimes even physical suffering, then you won't have that kind of suffering. But this is talking about mature believers. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. What is he talking about there? He's talking about mature believers. Excuse me. Mature believers are going to have revealed a glory revealed to them by way of rewards and decorations and privileges and opportunities in the next life, in eternity. That's what he's talking about. So whenever we have to suffer, I guess all of us suffer to some degree just getting up, getting dressed, and getting here today. Some of you came from a pretty long distance. That can kind of be suffering when you're out on the highway and there's nuts all over the place, which there is. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So this is saying, this is personification, treating the creation as if it's a person. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, this tells us that the curse on creation is not permanent. And if creation was a person, it would be anxiously waiting for that curse to be lifted. And when is it going to be lifted? Eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now this word sons, you might write it in your deal there, is the Greek word is huios, H-U-I-O-S. And it is a term for an adult. And he's talking to adult believers. And when this revealing is going to come is at the second advent. That is when we will have our resurrection bodies, and when we break the clouds coming in with Jesus Christ. You can go to Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus Christ returns, He is going to set things straight. And that's when we, in our glorious resurrection bodies, are going to be revealed. That is when the curse on creation, on the earth, is going to be lifted. Because when Jesus Christ returns, for His millennial reign, that is when He is going to take the earth and turn it back to be like the Garden of Eden. Perfect environment. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. In other words, creation doesn't have a will anyway. This is still personification, but it wasn't because it wanted to be subjected to futility, cursed, but it was subjected to this because of Him, which is God the Father, who subjected it. He's the one that did it. And why? Because it's a curse on the earth because of whom? Adam. It's because of you, Adam. So when you go out there and you're trying to scratch out some black gumbo to make a garden, who are you going to blame? Yeah, see what good that does. So it's because of Adam. Verse 21, in hope that... That hope there is talking about a confident expectation in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now what this is saying is, in Paul is saying his hope, and it's not like he hopes this is happening, maybe it will, maybe it won't, it is a confident expectation that the creation that is in slavery and bondage, to where it has thorns and thistles and it's just difficult to get anything to produce something from it, is going to be lifted into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Who is that talking about? Us. Freedom. Glory. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what Paul is talking about. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Again, this is personification. It's like the ground is groaning because of the curse. It's got thorns, it's got thistles, it's got weeds, it's got poison ivy. It's got, what is that, bull nettle. It's got snakes crawling on it. It's got bugs. It's got chiggers. It's got ticks. It groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And then verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the spirits, Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So he's making a comparison here. Just as the creation groans and is stumbling, just trying to make it because of the curse, he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves. What are we waiting eagerly for? The redemption of our bodies. We're talking about the resurrection bodies. Now listen, we got a bunch of old folks here. I don't have to explain to you about pain, do I? Is there any person that's... what should the number be? 50? 60? 50 or 60? That doesn't get up in the morning? Listen, 70 for sure. Snap, crackle, and pop. Right? And I'm not talking about cereal. But we all have the pain. And we look forward to our resurrection body. The teenagers over here, or not teenagers, they're in their 20s, and they're looking at each other and just grin. That's right. Just keep breathing, you'll know what I'm talking about. Enjoy it while you can. So all this has to do with the corruption and the curse of creation. Now, one other thing, I'm glad I get to this before we're done today. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. There's an obscure verse here, and it's kind of looks like it's out of place. First of all, look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created male and female and blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And then it goes on, this is nothing but genealogy here. And you will be relieved we're not going to go verse by verse in chapter 5. Because I would probably be talking to myself. But there's something in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Now this is interesting. Verse 29 says, well, let's start with verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. What is that doing there? Isn't that amazing? Sometimes you read along the Bible, you have something like that, and what do? I don't know what the heck that's talking about, and just keep reading. No! Here's the answer. I have it up here. If I had the verse up here anyway, here it is. Through Noah and his family that were preserved in the ark, God would preserve a remnant from which Christ would eventually come and give ultimate victory over the curse of the ground. Do you understand what he's saying now? In other words, he's giving the genealogy. Now Lamech, that was Noah's father, called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hands arising from the ground. They knew full well that this was part of the curse on Adam. And eventually, rising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. And what he's saying, he knew that if Noah had not preserved, or God hadn't preserved Noah and the eight people in the ark, then there would be no Messiah to come and take the curse off the earth, to relieve the curse. You understand? Now do you understand? Not so much. Let me put it this way. If God had not preserved Noah and his family, then that's unimaginable, because God had already declared what? Give me one verse that we have gone over recently that will prove that was impossible for the ark to sink. Genesis 3:15. Remember the promise? The ark couldn't sink. Well, even if it did, those lives had to be spared. And what Lamech is doing, or his father is saying, we're looking forward to when the toil and the arduous work of our hands is going to be lifted from the ground because of the Lord's curse on it. Now, these people knew a lot more than we thought they knew. I mean, that we may think that they knew. Let me put it that way. Because he knew. Now, this, think of this. This isn't Noah. This is Noah's father that's saying this. Someone told him that there's going to come, the seed of the woman is going to come, and when he comes, he's going to remove the curse off the land, and he was looking forward to it. Isn't that an obvious deduction? Isn't that marvelous that God is so faithful that people back then knew that? How many Christians know this, by the way? Here we have the completed canon of Scripture, and the Bible is taught over in local churches, on TV, on the radio, it's on texting, and everywhere you can go, it's there. And yet, I would venture to say, there's not one in maybe 100 or maybe even 1,000 Christians today that have all that revelation knew as much as Lamech knew by someone telling him that that seed of the woman, when he comes, all this toil you're doing right here is because of the curse of the ground and it's going to be removed. Isn't that neat? Aren't you glad? Well, I'm glad, but when I get home, I have to weed my garden. And I'm saying, that's what I'm going to do. And it's bad, people say, do you have a garden? Yeah. What do? I put weeds. And I've never planted one weed. They come up. And what as makes it even worse is as I'm pulling the weeds, the chiggers are eating me up. But now I can smile because that's temporary. I suspect it's going to last until my lifetime, but at the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes, perfect. No weeds, no ticks. All right. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. We don't have time to go into that. It's my custom to have everyone please bow your heads because this is a solemn portion of our service. Because it challenges people to recognize the grace of God in a very special way. People wonder what happens to them after they die. A lot of people think no one can know, but of course we the Bible says that we can know. And your eternal destiny depends upon a choice that you make. Are you going to depend upon your own works? Are you going to depend upon the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who went to the cross, died for your sins, the sins of the world, was buried and then rose and offers eternal life to anyone who will trust in Him and Him alone, in His work, rather than your own works? And in that moment, you're born again. You become a royal family member of the Most High. There's no question that you are going to heaven. And now the issue is to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, Father, we're so thankful for the freedom that we have. We're thankful to all the soldiers who have given paid the ultimate price, those who have been wounded, all of them who have served. You've been away from family and friends and lonesome. Most of all, we're thankful to you because you are the God of freedom. And we pray that you will help us to use our freedom wisely by growing in grace and knowledge to be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ while we are here. And we will look forward just as the ground looks forward to the removal of the curse. We look forward to our resurrection bodies and seeing Christ face to face. And we pray this all in His name. Amen.